If you remain standing for the reading of Scripture found at John 16, we'll focus on verses 8 through 15, but I'd like to start the reading at verse 7 just for context's sake. John 16, 7 through 15. Jesus is speaking and says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine, therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, just as your Holy Spirit hovered over the darkness and chaos in the beginning, and you said, "Let there be light," we pray and ask and even beg that now you would shine the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus our Lord, so that the words of my mouth and meditations of our hearts are acceptable in your sight, our Lord, our strength, and our Redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. Have you ever needed a guide? Really needed someone to guide you? Oh boy, I have. I didn't think that I did, but man, did I ever. When Deborah and I got married, as I've told you probably many times, we decided to cash in all of our chips and come to Europe on our honeymoon, and the highlight of that trip was to go to Paris at the very end of the trip. We were 22 years old. We had gotten married in the town that we grew up in and the church that my wife grew up in, and so everybody handed us an envelope with a few bucks in it at our wedding, and we took all the money that we thought we needed and brought it with us to Europe and found out we didn't have enough when we got here, and so we were miserable almost the whole time. But when we got to Paris, we thought, we're going to scrimp and save. We're going to not eat meals. And when we get to Paris, it'll all be all right. Because, you know, Paris is supposed to be so romantic and so wonderful. It's supposed to just wash all your cares away. You just go across the Seine River and it's just all right there. And so we arrived. And, of course, we thought we were professional travelers because we had actually been to Europe once before with a tour group. And so we packed like we were coming here for life. I had one large suitcase, not of the wheeled variety. She had one large suitcase. We have both had a carry-on bag, and both of us had some kind of a camera. And so we got off of a train in downtown Paris, and I had a travel guidebook, and I went up to a guy who was selling magazines or newspapers on the street, and I said, "Can you tell me how to get to my hotel? It's this one right here." And he said, "This way, 10 minutes. And so we were hauling, you know, 200 pounds of luggage apiece, 10 minutes down the sidewalk. And 10 minutes down the sidewalk, I gave up and I found another guy selling magazines. And I said, "Can you tell me how to get this hotel?" And he said, "Sure. At this cross street, go that way. Go that way. Go straight across there, you know." Okay, how far? You know, about 10 minutes. So about 10 minutes, we walked in that direction, perpendicular to the direction we had arrived in. After 10 minutes, I gave up and found another guy selling stuff on the street and said, "Can you tell me how to get to this hotel right here?" "Sure. 10 minutes that direction, perpendicular to the way I had just arrived." We walked for 10 minutes, did the same thing. We got back to the train station and saw that the hotel was one block away, visible from the train station. And I caught the eye of the guy selling me magazines and gave him a glare. And he said, "Uh-huh, American, you know, I got you." You ever need a guide? One thing I learned about traveling in Europe as a 22-year-old is the Duboses need a guide. Jesus thought Christians needed a guide, so he sent his Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the sinner's guilt, the saint's guide, and the Savior's glory. The sinner's guilt, the saint's guide and the Savior's glory. Really, the title of my sermon is The Two Hats of the Holy Spirit. And you'll notice there's 3 points here. Really, the third one is part of the second, but I thought it deserved its own point. So there you go. Because I know everybody grimaces when I don't preach 3-point sermons because, you know, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. If it's 2 or 4, people get upset. So here you go. The Holy Spirit is the sinner's guilt. In verse 8, it says, "And when He comes," that's the Holy Spirit, "He will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment." Convict. The Helper will convict the world. 2 possible interpretations of the word convict: that it's a legal term. You go before a judge or jury, you're convicted of a crime, or something else. Conviction, conscience. The word literally means reprove, rebuke, correct, or convince. The Helper will convince the world of sin. You ever think of the Holy Spirit as sort of God's soft side? That He's the gentle one, quiet, still, small voice. He's just so gentle. He would never harm a fly. Really? What's Ananias and Sapphira dead for? You know the way that Jesus describes the Holy Spirit? That He's rebuker in chief. That He gets all up in the face of the world and says, "No, you're wrong. And you're catastrophically, deadly wrong." We don't think of the Holy Spirit as the rushing wind that will scare everybody half to death. The rebuker, the sergeant major of the Godhead that gets right in your face and tells you like it is. But that's what He is. He's convicting the world, convincing the world. He's not the judge. That's Jesus' job. The Holy Spirit, though, corrects or rebukes the world of its wicked wrongness in 3 areas: sin, righteousness, and judgment. He convicts the world of sin in verse 9 concerning sin because they do not believe in Me. The sin of which Jesus speaks is unbelief. Unbelief in Him, not in some general idea of God, but unbelief that Jesus is God incarnate, that He is Messiah. He is the fulfillment of all the promises of the Old Testament. He is the complete revelation of God. He didn't leave anything out. He's not broken. He's not somehow lesser than what man expected. He is the fullness of that. And Jesus, back in the 6th chapter of this gospel, one that almost everybody knows because that's where Jesus fed the 5,000, the bread of life discourse, but then He said one of the hardest things to understand in all of the canon of things that Jesus said, "Unless you eat My flesh and drink My blood," right? And people departed. They didn't understand. They were offended. And they came to Him and they said, "We teach us how to do the works of God." What they meant was miracles like this. And Jesus said this: the work of God is to believe in the one He sent. The Holy Spirit comes at Jesus' behest to convict the world, to get in their face and say, "You don't believe in Him. How dare you not believe in Him? He's the one God sent. And now I'm the one God sent. And I'm here to tell you, you got to believe." The Jews, which could really represented the world, condemned Jesus repeatedly as a sinner, as a blasphemer, because He, quote, "made Himself equal with God." This is just how wrong the world is. This is just how deep the sin of unbelief goes, is when they look at the perfect revelation of God, what they see is sinner. What they see is blasphemer. And they condemn Him all the way to the cross. They're guilty of the basic sin of humanity, which is rejecting Jesus Christ. Guilty as charged for rejecting Jesus. Have you ever rejected Jesus? The Holy Spirit also convicts about righteousness. This, I admit, is a little confusing. In verse 10, concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father. on a standardized test which one of these things is not like the others, this one stands out to me as, now wait a minute, I got to put my thinking cap on. I get you convicting the world of sin because they rejected Jesus, but convicting the world of righteousness because Jesus goes to the Father, you're going to have to draw that one out for me. I need to see the math on that. How does that work, Jesus? The unbelieving world was not just wrong about Jesus as a person. They have the wrong standard. The reason they could not properly understand or even render proper judgment about Jesus is because they're bent. The unbelieving world doesn't see the world through just lenses. Their standard is wrong. They believe in a relative justice. You know how that works? You ever talk to your pagan friends about law and how bent some of our laws are, and you realize how they got that way is through bent lawmakers, right? Who see the world the way they want to see the world, who see the Constitution the way they want to see the Constitution, who might not necessarily see life the way it is, but instead the way we want it to be or the way we feel that it ought to be. We look at each other. Subjective standard, right? Well, what's just in the rest of the world? What's just to my neighbor? What do I think is just? The country is tearing itself apart right now trying to answer that question over the issue of life. I don't think we're any closer to bringing that conversation to a resolution because we're dealing with two different standards of justice. One that's relative and one that's something else. The unbelieving world refused to understand Jesus because they were confused about righteousness. That in verse 2, Jesus said this about their standard of righteousness. He's addressing the disciples, right? You can look back just to last week's text, John 16:2. This is what the world thinks. This is what religious people in the world think. They will kill you. They will run you out of the synagogues, and when they do, they'll think they're doing God a favor. This is a people that is bent desperately in the wrong direction. If repentance is anything, it's taking people that are bent and unbending them. These folks were bent, and we still are. Unbelief. The unbelieving world needs to be corrected about God's absolute righteousness, not a relative righteousness. And it comes to us because of Christ's ascension. There's really two standards of righteousness. There's sort of God's standard of objective righteousness, a standard that He Himself holds and He alone holds. And then every other form of righteousness I think that exists is really just self-righteousness. If you don't have an objective standard outside of yourself, you yourself are the standard. Or we might come together and say man is the standard, or mankind is the standard, or this segment of mankind is the standard. And that gets really, really dangerous. There's really just two standards, God's righteousness and self-righteousness. And the righteousness litmus test is, how do you judge Jesus, especially what He said? The folks that Jesus said His things to didn't like Him very much for saying them. But the Holy Spirit of God reveals and exposes an unbelieving world's justice as injustice. Because He went to the Father. You know, if you can't judge justly about the perfect Son of God, excuse me for how closely to cursing this might sound, but if you can't rightly judge the perfect Son of God, you're as wrong as hell. And they were. And the Spirit was sent to convict them of that kind of unrighteousness, the wrong standard of righteousness, because Jesus went to the Father. Did you ever think about how those two things are connected? When Jesus ascended to the Father, He didn't just go to the Father. The Father raised Him up. He was coronated and seated in royal fashion. It's not as if Jesus is some sort of heavenly interloper that just showed up and applied for the job and plopped down on the throne. No, God wanted him there. And by putting him there, God says something about himself. What he says is, if you want to know what righteousness is, if you want to see what God vindicating himself looks like, if you want to see what God, who God would choose and therefore reveal his heart to the world, this is it. This is the standard. Jesus, the one you crucified, the one that you said, not only not equal with the Father, but we condemn you to hell, nail him to a cross, get rid of him, that's the one God raises and seats at his right hand. This is the standard. This is what will convict the world of righteousness. This is just how wrong you were. The one you bury in the grave is the one that God sits on the throne of the universe. That's remarkable. He'll also convict the world about judgment in verse 11 concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. The ruler is judged. Notice the present tense there. Not will be judged. He is judged. He is. When is the ruler of the world? He's talking about the devil here. When is the devil judged? Was it back in Genesis 3 when God pronounced the curse on the serpent? Is that when it was? Maybe. But what Jesus is really drawing into focus here is something that's just about to happen, which is him dying on the cross. And what will look like an apparent victory and a really a judgment for Christ, if you read Isaiah 53, we considered him, that is the suffering servant, smitten and stricken by God and afflicted. In other words, judged by God. But that was just our consideration, and oh, how wrong we were. What looks like an apparent victory for Satan, and that the devil and the ruler of this world and the powers of darkness put their boot on the neck of Jesus and crushed the life out of him. What appears to be judgment of Jesus is really judgment of the devil. The ruler of this world is judged. In a final way, no, maybe what we think about as judgment of the devil and the world is that final judgment, which is really more of a sentencing hearing than it is a judgment. The judgment has already been given. The judgment is that the whole world is guilty and bound for hell. The judgment is the devil is guilty and bound for hell. The sentence has not yet been pronounced. And he walks around like a roaring lion. But when was the judgment really rendered? When was the judgment brought down in a godly, divine way on the devil himself? It was at the cross. How is that? How is it that the cross, the death of Jesus, judges the devil? One of my favorite verses that's sometimes overlooked in the New Testament is in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. That through death he, that's Jesus, might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. That through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. That means that when Jesus died on the cross, he broke the devil's back. He broke his power. He broke his reign. He broke his rule over the world. He no longer rules here. The kingdom of God does. And the Holy Spirit is sent to convict the world about judgment because the ruler that they're in allegiance to is fallen. He's broken. His statue and his standard is coming down. This is the only way you can explain how the church works in the world at all. This is the only way you can explain how anybody outside of the original 12 believed it and went off and gave their life in missionary service, and thousands and tens of thousands and millions follow them. Because the devil is judged. Because Christ went in the grave, but he didn't stay there. I'm going to give you a series of three principles, one for each point. The first one is this. The first place the Holy Spirit guides us is into conviction at the cross of Christ. The first place the Holy Spirit guides us is into conviction of our sin at the cross of Christ. What are your convictions? I remember when I was young, maybe 19, 20, somewhere in there. I'd gotten a little taste of Reformed theology, and I would go to church, and I remember thinking to myself, whenever I hear somebody preaching the gospel, you know, the pure gospel, Jesus suffered, died, rose again, seated at the right hand of God the Father, is coming again. I would hear that, and I would, you know, altar call or whatever. Now I would think, can we just move on? There are probably things a lot more interesting that I would love to hear than, I've heard this, can we just move on? Isn't that terrible? I remember thinking there's got to be lots more interesting things in the Bible to preach about than just, you know, the gospel. Wow. Then I met a guy who said to me, Toby, when you become a preacher one day, just remember this. Preach Christ and live your convictions. Don't preach your convictions. I went, oh boy, what does that mean? Preach Christ and live your convictions? Why would you say that to me? Because there's too many people standing in pulpits preaching about things that don't really matter that much. Like which political party to vote for, and all sorts of issues that are important to them that might be good issues, like, you know, education or whatever else. Fine, good, it has a forum. But when you get in the pulpit, don't preach about your opinion on how to live your life. Preach about Christ and Him crucified. I found I had to change my convictions. And so now my conviction is preach Christ. Christ is my conviction. You want to know how dangerous preaching convictions can be? You know what really is at stake when you're preaching convictions? It's the belief that somehow the preacher is the Holy Spirit. And it's his job to convict you. And it's that could be a really easy job, by the way, if my job was just to manipulate you and make you feel guilty, because I know you. Same as me. We come to church and we sort of lay our hearts open and say, you know, the best compliment preachers sometimes feel like they can get is, boy, you really stomped on my toes today. Sometimes conviction-led stuff gets to that place. Did you know that in the 17th century, the 1600s, that one of the convictions of the church, the Protestant church and the Catholic church in Europe, was that the potato is evil and that Christians should not eat potatoes. They call them the devil's apple because the plant that grows out of a potato in the ground, if you eat that, it will kill you. It's poisonous. And so the church actually has sermons recorded by fire-breathing dragon preachers pounding their pulpits and saying, I know you're starving and I know there's a famine ravaging Europe right now, but for God's sake, don't eat a potato. That's the devil's apple and that's sure to send you straight to hell. Can you imagine that? Being told no potatoes. I mean, we've sort of made a cottage industry out of potatoes after church on Sunday. Mashed potatoes, fried potatoes, German potatoes, any way you can make them, I'll eat them. I'm convicted the opposite way. God created it. Must be good for food, right? Maybe that was what Eve offered Adam, although you can't pick it off a tree. The devil's apple. When I was in seminary, I went on a mission trip with a professor of mine who was a Harvard graduate in Old Testament, in Hebrew. He had a PhD in Hebrew from Harvard. And he was so funny. He would come to class, and it was almost like he was the smartest court jester you ever saw. He would come into class, and he was about 10 miles down the road mentally in front of all of us. And he would throw hand grenades of information at him, at us, and just watch them explode. And everybody would get mad, and this side of the room would start fighting with that side of the room. And he would sit there and smile. And I just loved it. I thought, this is why you go to seminary, right? Is this guy is so smart, he knows everything, and he's just playing with us, and he's leading us down the road, right? So he said, I'm going to take this mission trip and go to England, and we're going to share the gospel with a bunch of English people. I said, man, sign me up. I want to go. So we went, and I remember they had this huge event at a men's club at a big pub, and we had 175 men show up that don't go to church. English guys, right? And so he gets up, my seminary professor friend, gets up to preach. And I thought it was going to be like when we're in class and he's just kind of, you know, funny and smart and sophisticated. And, you know, he would woo them over with his intellect and his wit and all that. And he stands up and he wore a suit, which I never saw him wear. He wore a suit and he stood up in front of everybody real still. And he opened his Bible up and he preached this sermon. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Let's talk about it. And so he preached a 3-point sermon that sounded like something that a 16-year-old boy could have preached. And I remember thinking, why isn't he telling me any jokes? And why isn't he being funny? And why isn't he being sophisticated? And where is that Harvard mind of his? This is kind of embarrassing. I'm looking around thinking, nobody's going to be impressed by this. This is just kind of bland. I mean, it's like, you know, ice cream without sugar in it. It's like vanilla or something. Why won't you come on and let us have it, you know? And then I got to thinking, wait a minute. He's preaching the gospel. And if the Holy Spirit's going to save anybody here, it's probably through the gospel. Oh, I get it. And I got embarrassed and I started to slink down in my chair. And like 50 people came forward and wanted to know how they could become a Christian. Because his conviction was to preach Christ, not his intellect, not his Harvard degree, not all those things that are really so much window dressing. Because he was walking in step with that Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is a much better convictor of our sin at the cross of Christ than anything else. The Holy Spirit is the sinner's guilt. Secondly, the saint's guide. 13 says, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. Jesus apparently had a lot more he could say. A great many things he could have said that he chose not to say. Maybe one of the more remarkable things about Jesus is that he refrained from saying a whole lot of things that I probably would have said. He held back. He didn't give full disclosure. He saved some for later. Maybe this is compassion. He didn't burden the disciples with knowledge for which they were not ready. He didn't burden them with burdens they could not carry. You know, that was one of his chief complaints and criticisms of the Pharisees. If you look at Matthew chapter 23, verse 4, what he says about the scribes and the Pharisees and the teachers of the temple is that they tie burdens on men's backs they're not able to carry. And in fact, the Pharisees themselves were not even able to carry them. When you get to the very first gospel sermon preached after the resurrection, Peter at Pentecost, he says stuff like that. And then you come over to Acts chapter 15 when they have a big meeting to try to decide what to do about the issue of the Gentiles. You know how Peter summarizes the case for the Gentiles? Against Judaism? He says, brothers, why should we put a burden on the backs or an obstacle in the way of Gentile brothers? A burden that we and our fathers ourselves were not able to carry. He's laboring hard for justification by faith alone. And he says the other way is a burden too heavy for any of us to carry. It's compassionate. But Jesus also has a contract. I've got more to say to you in the future. Not now, when? In about 40 days, when this Holy Spirit comes and the new covenant is forged. Jesus, in verse 2, told the disciples that they would be killed and persecuted. That seems like a really heavy thing to lay on somebody. But then he said, I've got more to say to you that you cannot bear now. Put those two things on the scale for just a minute and ask yourself, if I had to tell you about the future, and I told you that you were going to be killed and run out of the church, would that be heavier to you than the rest of the gospel in the New Testament and the epistles? Jesus thought it was a heavier thing to reveal to them the future of the church than it was to reveal to them their suffering and their death. That's remarkable when you think about what's being said there. That the New Testament bears greater weight than your personal suffering and death does. This is a heavier thing. You're not ready for Revelation yet. You're not ready for Thessalonians yet. You're not ready for those crazy folks over there in Corinth that are going to come into the kingdom yet. You're not ready to deal with what are we going to do about Gentiles who don't want to be circumcised yet. But you will be when the Spirit comes. He will guide you into all the truth. Why will he do that? How will you be able to bear the weight of what he will reveal? because you will receive power when the Spirit comes, and you will be my witnesses. Did you ever think about what the power is? That the power the Holy Spirit brings to the life of the individual Christian and believer to the church is the power and the sustaining power to bear the weight of the gospel on its shoulders while it lives in a world that hates it. That's a remarkable thing that Jesus said. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. He will guide you into all truth. The Holy Spirit is a truth guide for believers. Jesus doesn't just tell them that He's the truth and He's the way. He is the truth and the way, which the Holy Spirit leads them on. Jesus said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life." The Holy Spirit comes and says, "Yes, that's right. Now, the way I'm going to lead you, the truth I'm going to guide you into is that truth, the truth of Christ, the person and work of Christ that you must be guided into." I hope I'm not talking over all of your heads when I say this, using too much cultural appropriation, but Acts 2, when the Holy Spirit comes, is really the red pill moment for the church. Right? Matrix, red pill, blue pill. Red pill moment, right? Take the red pill, you go deeper in the rabbit hole, like Alice. The Holy Spirit is the red pill moment for the church to go deeper into all the truth of Christ. The Holy Spirit is God's GPS, but He's also the pilot to ensure that the church, that we arrive, go in the right direction, but that we also arrive at the right destination. He's driving the church. The Holy Spirit guides us into all the truth of Jesus, not just around the truth, not just near the truth, not close to, and then you got to climb on in or go all the way, you got to complete the work. He guides us into all the truth, not on the outside, into. This gets at all those things that Jesus was trying to say that borrow so much from sort of the Greek language about knowing, not really being some sort of cerebral, esoteric knowledge or data or information, but knowing implies an intimacy. You go into the truth, inside of it. You dwell in Him, abide in Him, and He in us. The Holy Spirit, which was on the outside, comes to the inside to guide us inside the truth of Christ. Jesus literally said to us and to the church and to His disciples, "Those who believe into Me will receive eternal life." You see the intimacy of that? The closeness of that? The unity? He's describing an intimate relationship. His guidance, the Holy Spirit's guidance, begins with new birth, because we can't see the kingdom of God, or, as Jesus says, enter into the kingdom of God unless we're born again. There's your truth. You can't see it or enter into it until you've been born again. Just like a child is born into the world, we must be born into the truth and all the truth of Christ. It's the Holy Spirit that does that. Have you entered into all the truth of Christ? God is the Holy Spirit. In 13b, He will not speak on His own authority. There's three things about the Spirit of truth leading us into all the truth. He speaks with the Father's authority. He speaks what He hears, and He speaks of the future. He speaks with the Father's authority, like Jesus. All truth is set by God's authority. All truth is God's truth. All truth is truth because God has authority. There is no truth outside of authority. Did you know that? Whenever somebody makes a truth claim, it comes with authority. Think about that. Think about how truth works. Truth goes together with authority. And I don't mean the sort of modern subjectivized, everybody has a little bit of truth in them, it's not all the same truth, there's different brands of truth. No, no, no. The truth, the truth, capital T, the stuff the Greeks long for, the stuff that people fight in books to try to uncover, the truth, the truths of life, the things that never change, that are eternal, those things They come with God's authority. The New Testament is the Holy Spirit's revelation of God's truth. It's His truth. It's His truth we go into. He speaks with God's authority, with the Father's authority. He speaks what He hears. The Holy Spirit reveals the content of what God thinks, of God's truth. The Holy Spirit guides us through Jesus into God's truth. He also speaks of the future, the truth that they could not bear at that moment, but was left for the future. Jesus left room for the Holy Spirit to work. He didn't do it all. He didn't say it all. He left room. It's a kind of a fascinating thing to me that of all the things Jesus did, that He would have been qualified to do, the one thing He didn't do was sit down and write a gospel. He didn't sit down and write a book Himself. He didn't start a synagogue. He didn't build a building. He didn't build a structure. He didn't build an institution. He didn't do all the things that sometimes I feel like even I'm prone to do. He gave that work to other people, and He sent the Holy Spirit to get it done. He left room for the Spirit to work in our lives. So let me give you the second principle. Not only does the Holy Spirit first guide us into conviction, but the second place the Holy Spirit guides us is into all the truth of Christ. He guides us into conviction, but after He guides us into conviction of our sin at the cross, He then guides us into all the truth of Christ. Can't get to number two until you go to number one. You can't go into all the truth until you first go into conviction. After conviction and repentance, then you go into all the truth of Christ. So what? Who cares? Why is it important that the Holy Spirit guides us into all the truth of Christ? Here's the truth of Christ. He's a good shepherd, and He gently leads us by His Spirit. There was a tour guide giving a tour of Israel on a bus. True story. He's on this bus. He's taken this trip with tourists many, many times. Bus is loaded, 55, 60 people, men, women, and children. And as they're going across the countryside of Israel, there's this one certain place where there's all of these shepherds and sheep. And he's giving a discourse about Middle Eastern shepherds and how shepherds are not people that drive sheep. They lead sheep. They know their sheep. The sheep know the sound of their voice, and they can walk out in front of them. The sheep will follow them, and they can call to them, and they'll come, and they can be gentle with them. They're a gentle creature, and you have to be gentle with them. And so as he's giving his lecture on the bus one day, and everyone seems to be paying attention, suddenly he loses the whole crowd, and they're staring out the same side of the bus at something going on outside. He turned and he looked to see what had stolen their attention, and he sees a man out there with a stick and a dog beating on sheep, chasing them, throwing rocks at them from behind, and the dog is jumping on them and biting them. And they're all looking at it, looking at him, and snickering to themselves, oh, gentle shepherds from the Middle East, right? They don't drive their sheep. So he gets off the bus incensed and goes down to the guy and says, you're ruining my perfect illustration here of the Middle Eastern shepherd. How dare you do this? What are you thinking? And he said, what? He said, you're out here beating on these sheep. You're supposed to be leading them gently. Whatever happened to that? Haven't you read the Old Testament? And he said, oh man, you got it all wrong. I'm not a shepherd. I'm the butcher. Our world is all DIY, do it yourself, full of my truth and your truth, self-guided faith, if there is such a thing. You know the difference between self-guided faith and spirit-guided faith is the difference between whether you have a butcher for your soul and a savior for your soul. Is your soul being shepherded by the Spirit who is the guide for the saint? He's the guilt of the sinner. He's the guide for the saint. And finally, He's the Savior's glory. Look at verses 14 and 15. Really, again, this is under the hat of the Spirit is the saints' guide, but here it is. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said, he will take what is mine and declare it to you. I always like to say this, but whenever the Bible talks about the glory of God, it's talking about God's gravitas. Glory is weight. It's what makes you look at a person that enters the room and say there's something different about that person. It's what makes them the life of the party. It's what makes you want to listen to them. It's what must be in political candidates in order to get them votes and get them elected. This sort of sense of personal gravity where people are drawn to them. Sometimes subconsciously, the glory of God, it says here, the Holy Spirit will glorify me. When Ethan was a little child, 2 or 3 years old, 4 years old, my son, he would start to talk to us. He'd come up behind us on the sofa and he'd say, "Mom, Dad, look over here. I want to tell you something." And he would grab us by the face. He would reach around sometime and turn our head because he couldn't believe we were really listening to him unless we were looking right at him. And he'd come up and jerk the chin to one side. This is what the Holy Spirit does, and what he doesn't do is turn the face of humanity toward himself. He's the Spirit. He turns the face of humanity and sinners and saints towards Jesus. He glorifies Jesus. The role of the Spirit is to increase Jesus' fame, his renown, his reputation, or to put it in Stephen Curtis Chapman language, to make much of Jesus. Holy Spirit-led people will do the same thing. They will make much of Jesus. Do we do that? How do we do that? Where and when are we doing that? Making much of Jesus. How does the Spirit make much of Jesus? With the gospel, he takes what is mine, that is Jesus, and declares it to you, that is the church and the disciples. The Holy Spirit does two things at the end of verse 14 to glorify Jesus. He takes and he declares. He takes and he declares. He takes from the glory of the risen Lord in heaven and declares that to people, to the church, through the apostles, by the power of the gospel. He takes of Jesus and declares it to the world. This gets back to that convicting stuff, right? And that Jesus has ascended into heaven and seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, from where he will come in glory to judge the living and the dead. Jesus is raised. He's not just sitting. He's raised up and he's been glorified. The Father glorifies him in heaven and the Holy Spirit glorifies him on earth. He takes from Jesus' glory and bequeaths it to us through the gospel, through the spoken word of God. This is how glory of Christ comes into the world. This is how the gravitas of heaven comes down to us. This is how all of humanity, like it's going up, tick, tick, tick on a roller coaster, gets to the top and looks down the other side and goes, can't take your eyes off it. This is what the Holy Spirit does. He takes that from Jesus and gives it to us. He takes it with authority from heaven's chair and declares it through the preaching of the gospel. What's our part in the Holy Spirit's glorying of Christ? The glory of belief. There's nothing worse in all the world than having the truth, having the glorious truth, a truth so true that it must be shouted from mountaintops, and to have the earth plug its ears and say, la, 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 la. Or look out the window at something else. The glory of believing the word of Christ. It says that he gives us all that the Father has is mine, Jesus says. And what is mine is taken from me by the Spirit and given to you. Of all the things that he could give us, he takes from the glory, from the fame of Christ and gives it to us. As a gift? Do we believe it? The Holy Spirit's revelation is not new, it's not different, it's not other, it's unified. It's singular. There's a singular revelation of God, and it comes to its crescendo in Christ, and there will be no higher note than Christ crucified, dead, buried, raised again, seated at the throne, the Father's throne, and coming again. That's it. Singular revelation, and the Holy Spirit is singing that song. Do we hear it? The Father glorifies the Son in heaven. The Holy Spirit glorifies the Son on earth through the temple of the Holy Spirit called the church. Is the Holy Spirit making much of Jesus through us and among us? If He is, when, where, and how? The Holy Spirit first guides us to conviction of our sins at the cross of Christ, guides us into all the truth of Christ, and thirdly, the third place the Holy Spirit guides us is into the glory of Christ. The Holy Spirit is not just guiding us to an idea of glory. The Holy Spirit is guiding us into the glory of Christ. Do you know that that's where you're headed if you believe? You ever get depressed after you achieve something really great? I read a really great article in the New York Times last week, written by a guy named A.C. Shilton. You may know that name if you watch Netflix and have seen the show The Innocent Man. A.C. Shilton was, I think, the producer of that show and wrote this article and said, a year ago, I came home after shooting a very successful docuseries for Netflix. I was coming home from the airport in my truck, had the windows down, the radio was cranked up. I was on cloud nine. All was right with the world. Career high. I had arrived at that destination. I was on Everest. Top of the world, Ma. 2 weeks later, I sit in the parking lot of the Walmart in my truck crying my eyes out. Why is that? Something that has been called by psychologists arrival fallacy. Arrival fallacy is what A.C. Shilton was experiencing. Have you ever experienced arrival fallacy? Here's the clinical definition of it. It's the illusion that once we reach a goal or destination, that we will have prolonged happiness. You ever achieve something really great or arrive at a goal only to become depressed after? I love the movie Chariots of Fire, and the story it tells of Eric Little, but there's another guy in the story as well, Harold Abrams, who was a famous runner for England. He was an Olympic gold medalist in 1924 for the 100 meter sprint. He was fast. He was really fast, but he's also a thinker. And he said a couple of things that I think are remarkable. He said, when I stand there at the starting blocks, I look down that corridor, only 4 feet wide, with 10 lonely seconds to justify my whole existence. But will I? I've known the fear of losing, but now I'm almost too frightened to win. Why? Because of a rival fallacy. He understood before he won the race that after life delivers the moment you hoped it would, that the next thing is this falling off. I accomplished it, now what? I arrived at this place. It was supposed to give me happiness. I got promoted. I got more stuff on my sleeve. I got a bigger pay raise. I can buy a bigger house and a better car and take better vacations. Why am I so depressed? Arrival fallacy. Do you want to know why no one who goes to heaven will have arrival fallacy? Why no one who arrives in heaven will experience that illusion of continued happiness that doesn't deliver? Because heaven isn't our achievement. Heaven is Christ's achievement. And that achievement is in our behalf. And when we arrive there, no one will say, "Is this it? So what now?" No one will see heaven without a guide. maybe today, it's time for you to make a reservation. If you remain standing,